now have the privilege of studying the only truly holy book in human history, the Holy Bible. Open yours to Luke 16. Last week, we looked at where Jesus addressed certain spiritual matters, touching on the question of money. And he concluded in verse 13 by saying, "No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money." Now he picks up on that theme in the following verses. And under the inspiration of God, Luke adds a very interesting observation in verse 14. Now the Pharisees were lovers of money. Wonder how they thought when Jesus said, "You cannot serve God and money." And he looked right at them knowing that they loved money. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were in religion for pride and for money. They ran the religious racket down in the temple called the money changers, squeezing people to get more money that would go into their own pockets. And Jesus took a whip and drove them out. These religious leaders pride themselves on keeping the law. "Oh, look how holy and good I am." But that didn't impress Jesus. It says here they were lovers of money. And Jesus knew that they served money rather than God. They loved money. Remember what he said in the previous verse. He says, "You will either hate the one and love the other." So they loved money and therefore they hated God. And in doing this, though they prided themselves on keeping the law, they were actually regularly breaking the first and the last of the Ten Commandments. First of the law says, "Have no other gods before me," but their god was money. The Tenth Commandment says, "Do not covet." They coveted money. So they were hypocrites. But this evil disease infects people around the world. 2 Timothy 3:2 says, "Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." You cannot love God and these other things at the same time and in the same way. They were lovers of money, not just to be able to look at a stack of gold coins on the desk and say, "Money, money, money, it's all mine," but for what money can buy, possessions, which become our golden calf idol. They not only serve it and earn it and want it, but they love it. People are like that today. Ask yourself, what and who do you love the most? And if it's anything or anyone else other than God, you're no different than the Pharisees. Lovers of themselves, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now that applies to a wide variety of people, even irreligious people, but also religious people. Let me ask you to look at a very poignant place later in the New Testament. Turn to 1 Timothy 6. We'll get back to Luke, but look at 1 Timothy 6. Paul, who in 2 Timothy warned about lovers of money rather than lovers of God, warns Christians about the dangers of loving money. 1 Timothy 6, first look at verse 5. It talks about useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness, religion, is a means of gain, meaning financial gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. Stop right there. True wealth is spiritual, not material, but for some people, they want religion just to get material gain, and they lose all value. Skip down to verses 9 and following. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The love of money Very dangerous. It's easy to get sucked into it like a whirlpool, and it's hard to get out of it. But the Bible warns about the love of money. And with the Pharisees, the love of money keeps many people from believing in Christ. That's one of the reasons they didn't want to believe in Jesus. Jesus was poor. They wanted to be rich. And so we're told back in Luke that they derided Jesus. That meant literally they turned up their noses at him. They sneered at him and made fun of him. People still do that today. And one underlying reason is they don't see the exquisite infinite value in Jesus, but in something else. And so they're torn between the two. They go with something else and they deride Jesus. Verse 13, Jesus said, a person will love one master and hate the other one. And so with people today, it's a choice, God or money, and they go with money instead. Brethren, be diligent to keep yourself from the love of money and anything money buys. Not just having it, but wanting it. I can't live without it. Think of that during the Christmas season. And look at the scenes of greed down at the mall and on Black Friday. Keep yourself from the love of money. Love God and serve Him. Don't love money and serve it. And as we said last week, use money to serve God. And don't let money be your God. Loving God will draw you away from the love of money. Ah, but the love of money will draw you away from loving God. Be extra careful and diligent, brethren. Love God first and foremost and be very careful with money. Now look at the words of Jesus in verse 15. He knew that they loved money, but now he addresses something else. He says, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. Now he directly exposes them and rebukes them for what they are. He pulls their mask of hypocrisy off. He's already seen behind it, but he's pulling it off, as it were, to show other people what's really behind the people that they respect. Jesus says first here, you justify yourself. That's a legal term. You're defending yourself. You're making yourself look good in front of other people. They're strutting up and down the streets of Israel like religious peacocks. Look how good I am. I give to the church. How holy I am. You want my autograph? They love the adoration of men. They justified themselves. They said they were righteous. The verdict that they pronounce on themselves is good and holy. Or as it says in the Old Testament, holier than thou. But Jesus saw that they were rotten. Pharisaism is still with us today. And anybody that justifies himself rather than be justified by God, you find this in moralism. Not just in people that go to church, but even people that say, well, I'm not that bad. How often have you heard that? Dell, when you and the others share the gospel, as you did on Friday, how often you'll meet with people that say, I'm not that bad. I don't rob banks. I don't do this. I'm not that bad. Ask people. And they'll say, well, everybody does some things wrong, but I'm not that bad. They're justifying themselves. And they are that bad. We are worse than we realize. And those that justify themselves are imitating the Pharisees, whether they're in church or out. If you justify yourself, you're only showing you are lost. Because God has not justified you. The Bible says only God justifies a sinner. And when a sinner justifies himself, he is taking the role of God as judge. Romans 8:33 says, it is God that justifies. So if we justify ourselves, we're not justified, we are condemned. When we say, I am not that bad, we have just now given perfect proof and evidence we are that bad. God condemns us. Ah, but if we justify ourselves, God condemns us. But if we condemn ourselves, there is hope to be justified by God. It's one of the first steps we must take. We must come before God, not plead not guilty, Your Honor, but we should say we are guilty as charged, throw ourselves on the mercy of the judge, and plead for forgiveness. Then God might justify us. He might then transfer the righteousness of Jesus Christ to our account, forgive all of our sins, and pronounce us just legally in his sight. That's how it works. He justifies, not us. Now, when you look at that phrase, you are those that justify yourselves before men. Do you fit in there? Are you justifying yourself by saying, I'm not that bad. I'm trying my best to do good. I'm a good person, I am. Just think of what you're saying. You're acting like the Pharisees. And Jesus says, God knows your heart. If you're trying to justify and save yourself, don't. Throw yourself on the mercy of Jesus Christ. That's the way to be truly justified before God. Now, next, look at what Jesus says. He says, but God knows your hearts. I like to picture Jesus looking at these self-righteous hypocrites there, all priding themselves in self-justification. And then over here, you get the people that know they're not righteous. And some of them are beginning to believe in Jesus. And Jesus turns to these self-righteous row of hypocrites and says, God knows your hearts. Maybe he paused at one of them and says, God knows your heart. You over there, the rabbi from such and such, God knows your heart. Wonder how they thought, because you see, God did know their heart. Jesus was God in the flesh, and when he said this, he was pointing an accusing finger at them and at us. God knows our hearts. Jesus saw behind their mask, and he sees behind our mask. He knows what's in our hearts, even the secrets we keep quiet and don't want anybody to know about. God knows what's in our hearts. Turn with me back to the book of Jeremiah. Very poignant words here in Jeremiah 17. God knows your hearts. God has always known your hearts. God knows everything about your heart. The Bible talks about the intents of the hearts, the desires of the hearts, the lusts of the hearts, the sin of the heart. God knows everything about our spiritual hearts. Look at Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It's deceitful. It tells lies. It lies to God. It lies to other people. It lies to itself. And it is desperately wicked, evil, vile, corrupt, rotten, wicked. And it says, who can know it? Nobody can know the full depth of our depravity except God. Verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. In other words, God knows our hearts. There used to be a radio show many, many years ago that always opened with the line, who knows what evil lurks in the heart of men? God knows. God knows what's in our hearts. And only God knows. He knows what we don't know. Because he sees what we don't see, or even what we don't want to look at, or what we justify and say, it's not that bad, it is that bad. And that's why God tells us. God sees within us. Just like a heart surgeon knows what's inside the heart. He does the x-rays, and then he does open heart surgery. He gets to see what's inside the patient, and the patient doesn't. He sees what's all in all the chambers. He sees what's wrong. He needs to see what needs to be done. He sees the blood coming and going. He sees if there's heart disease there. The patient doesn't see that. Might see the x-rays. God sees deeper in our hearts than we do. He sees the sin that is there lurking and is pumping throughout our whole spirit from that central part of our being. God sees what we don't see. In the Old Testament, it says, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. The Pharisees just simply looked at the outside, but Jesus said, I know what's in your heart. We look at other people, but we don't see their hearts. God does. They see our bodies, they don't see our heart, but God does. God looks at the heart, brethren. And then back when God said that, it says also God looked around Israel and saw one man who had a heart that was right with God, David. And it says God was a man after God's own heart. Put those two verses together. God looks at the heart, and he saw in David a man after God's own heart. God is looking for a heart resemblance between our hearts and his, and a heart-to-heart relationship. He didn't find it in the Pharisees. God knows what's in our heart and what is really in our heart, in your heart, that nobody else knows about. Not you, not your spouse, not your children, not your parents, not your doctor. God knows what is really in the deepest part of our hearts. And he sees what it's like. It's like when the doctor does the test and opens it up, and then he goes and talks to the patient and says, there's a cancer in there. Or there's this or that. There's some tainted blood we've got to go to work on. That's what God does. He, as it were, cuts us open in conviction of sin. And he says, look what's in there. You need drastic surgery to save your soul. And what's in there? That's why he gave us the Bible, to say, let me just show you some of what's in there. This is, as it were, God's medical report. And he says, it's not good. It's lurking with sin, evil, wickedness, teeming with sin. Worse than we think. And God knows all of our evil faults and desires and says, everything in your heart is filthy. You say, I'm not that bad. God says, you are that bad. You're worse than you think you are. And he challenges us to examine ourselves. The Bible says, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. He dares you, commands you to take a look at your own sin within your own heart, to open your heart up and lie the word of God and say, take a look at yourself in the light of God's holiness and let God show you. And dear brethren, it won't be pleasant. Have you ever gone through that gut-wrenching experience of examining your own heart? And you say, Lord, show me what is within me, and God does, and it's filthy, it's disgusting. We would be disgusted to see what's inside of our own physical body. We would be far more disgusted to see what's in our soul, in our heart, and in our minds. That's what we are by nature. We are born like that. Ah, but like David, God transforms the hearts of Christians. He gives them a heart transplant. He says that in the book of Ezekiel. He says, I will take out that rock hard heart, and I will take it out and give you a heart that's tender and soft and is pumping holiness. Now our hearts are still not perfect because we still have some indwelling sin, but God has transformed us, and God knows our hearts, dear brethren. He knows the hearts of Christians. He knows there is still sin there, but he says, like with David, this is a man, a woman after my own heart. I see some holiness. I see some love there. A desire to be like God. He knows that we truly do believe in him. And that is comforting and encouraging. If the fact that God sees the hearts of all people is a threat to unbelievers, it is a comfort to believers. For example, when nobody understands us. What's the old spiritual? Nobody's seen the trouble I've been through. God sees. God sees what's in your heart when other people misunderstand you and slander you or deride you like they did Jesus. God knows what's in our heart. Also, brethren, as Christians, when we have a guilty conscience, and we all know what that's like, God knows the guilt we feel in the conscience, but he also knows the remorse in the heart. Turn with me to 1 John 3. This is a precious section. So turn with me to 1 John 3. God knows our hearts. And he cares. And he deals with us tenderly in the deepest part of our being because we are his children. Look at 1 John 3:19. By this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Brethren, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. So he sees that we've sinned, and our conscience accuses us, but he does something in our heart that outweighs the accusations of conscience. It's called the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit, whereby the Holy Spirit whispers in that deep, ineffable way, you are forgiven, and God cleanses our heart and our conscience. God knows our heart. What's more, dear brethren, brothers and sisters, God knows when your heart is hurting, when you have a broken heart, when you're hurt, when you're fearful, when you're afraid. God knows what's in your heart, and he cares. He's very tender. God knows when you have a broken heart, when a relationship is broken and the tears fall like rain. God counts every tear. You young people, the day is going to come, you're going to have a broken heart one day. We that are adults, some of us remember your first broken heart. You remember puppy love? Oh, let's say 12 or 13 years old. You fall in love with some cute girl or some guy in school, and they don't care for you, and go home, and it hurts. God was there, and he saw, and he cared. You young people, you're going to have a broken heart one day. It's going to happen. But God will know all about it, and he will care. Jesus said God knows your hearts. He knows when his children are hurting, and he can comfort them more than any mother or father. God knows your heart. Then Jesus gets back to the Pharisees in the next part of that verse. He says he knows your heart, and he knew what was in their evil hearts, love of money. So he says, what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God, such as the false religiosity of the Pharisees and their descendants today. People that pride themselves and are applauded by other people, and children say, I want to grow up and be like him. They get their pictures in the paper and on the internet. They're on television. The rich and the famous. At the end of the year, Gallup poll does a poll every year. The 10 most respected men and women in America and in the world, these are the ones that are highly esteemed. Not in God's book. Doesn't impress him. The beautiful people. The famous entertainers. The athletes. The powerful politicians. Generally are very flagrant sinners. Sometimes they flaunt it, and that's why they make the top 10. And they have the best-selling books, music, and television shows. Doesn't impress God. It says here, what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Such as the religious pride of the Pharisees. Think about that. The people that seem to be so religious, but they're hypocrites. Oh, they're esteemed. Make way for the most reverend such and such. God doesn't make way for them. It doesn't impress him. God looks at the heart, not things on the outside. Notice it's not just who, but what impresses people. Power, pride, ambition. God's attitude is 100% opposite of that. The things that people esteem and long for, says here, God abominates it. That's a strong word. God detests it. He hates it. He's disgusted by it. It's the exact opposite of our approach to things, which tells us we need to have a complete change of heart. Listen to what it says in Isaiah. Woe to those who call good evil and evil good. They've got it backwards. What they esteem, God abominates. Ah, but what God esteems, the sinful heart of man abominates. And what is it that God esteems most of all? Holiness. Purity. Love of God. But the natural sinner abominates that. He's not interested in that. And God saw that in the hearts of the Pharisees, and he sees that in the hearts of men and women today. Now, since the Pharisees prided themselves on being holy when they weren't and keeping the law, Jesus now says something about the law, verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Now, that's John the Baptist. And since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. You could say everyone except the Pharisees. Law and the prophets refers to the Old Testament. And so there were a string of prophets in the Old Testament. Some gave the law. Some gave prophecies. And then it came to the last of the Old Covenant prophets named John the Baptist. And it's his privilege to say, the king is here. The kingdom of God is at hand. Follow Jesus. He is the king. And so many people believed in the Lord Jesus, except for the Pharisees. Jesus and John proclaimed the kingdom of God, And notice it says here, many people believed and they pressed into the kingdom. What does that mean? Pressed in means like huge crowds all trying to get through one single doorway, like on Black Friday at the local Walmart when they open up first thing in the morning. You see that year by year. People sleep all night long to get there first thing in the morning, and then when they open the door and ring the bell, everybody kind of crowds to get in there greedily. In a way, that's like a picture here. Jesus is saying, I've opened the door to the kingdom, and people are now pressing in. Me first. Oh, I want to get in. I don't want to be left out. In the Gospels, we find people pressing into it. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 11 and added this extra detail about people are pressing into it with a certain violence. And sometimes there's violence on Black Friday. You've seen that on television. Fighting. People are now pressing in to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. This tells us something very important. It is not easy to get into the kingdom of God. So much popular evangelism says, it's easy. Just repeat a little prayer, come forward, do a little something. It's easy to get saved. It is not easy to become a Christian. It's no more easy to become a Christian than it is easy to get born. That little baby in the womb is pressing to get out. It's a violent thing, doesn't know what's happening, just feeling this pressing in. It's not easy to become a Christian. Elsewhere, Jesus said, strive to enter the narrow gate. So those that are lackadaisically going along with religion, yes, I say my prayers. Yes, I go to church when I feel like it. That's not how you enter the kingdom of God. You have to press into it with a holy violence. Strive to enter. As if you didn't get in, you would die outside. You have to strive to get in more than those people on Black Friday. You have to strive, as it were, fight because the devil is trying to keep you out. Strive to enter. It's a holy violence like your whole life depends upon it. And your whole life does depend upon it. It's like, say, Savior, save me or I'm going to die. I don't want to go to hell. It's like you're drowning and you're 10 feet under and you're trying to hold it in till you can get to the surface and get air. You're striving or pressing in, as Jesus said. Has that happened to you? Or did you just say, well, you know, I kind of woke up one day and, you know, I kind of said, well, I guess I'm a Christian now. Doesn't happen like that. There's a holy violence pressing in like this. Make sure you're in the kingdom. Curiously, ironically, lost sinners were pressing in violently, but the Pharisees were doing the exact opposite. They were vehemently resisting coming into the kingdom. What was keeping them back? The love of money. Now, Jesus has said the law and the prophets were until John. Now he addresses the question of the law in verse 17. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. The Bible does say one day heaven and earth will pass away. After the second coming, it says the elements will all melt and God will refashion the heavens and the earth. But until that day, Jesus said, the law is not going to change even in the smallest part, the word tittle. Elsewhere, we're talking about the jot and the tittle, the smallest part of a Hebrew letter and the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. None of the law is going to pass away, not the smallest, tiniest bit. So Jesus here is correcting a possible misunderstanding regarding the law of God. He is addressing the so-called legal experts, the Pharisees. So he addresses something to them. Now the point is this. We are not justified by keeping the law. That's what the Pharisees thought. But when we are truly justified, that doesn't mean we throw the law out. Quite the opposite. Once we are justified, then we are now enabled to obey it, and we want to obey it. We joyfully obey it. Jesus said, he that loves me will keep my commandments. And so the law is not changed in that respect. But this does raise an interesting question. He says it's easier for the universe to fade away than for even one part of the holy law of God to change. The question is this. Does the law of God ever change? Now think about it. And the answer is, in light of other places in the scripture, the answer is yes and no, and we need to know the difference. For example, yes, certain aspects of the law have been changed. The Bible does clearly say that. For example, certain ceremonial laws of the old covenant are no longer valid. That's why we have a communion table rather than altar. We don't sacrifice animals anymore. We don't have to keep certain holy days like Passover and Pentecost and the Day of Atonement and the Year of Jubilee. Those were just for Israel as a special theocracy, as it says here, the law and the prophets until the time of John the Baptist. Colossians 2 specifically addresses this and says that these ceremonial laws were types. They were tangible, symbolical ordinances until Jesus came. They were like visible prophecies, but when Jesus came, those prophecies were fulfilled. Those laws were no longer necessary. Book of Hebrews says that's why we don't have animal sacrifices anymore. That's why Jews don't have them anymore. Because Jesus has come, those ceremonial laws have been fulfilled and are no longer binding upon us. But actually, they've been replaced by two simple symbolic ceremonies that we call baptism and the Lord's Supper. These ordinances are symbolic representations looking back to what Jesus did, just like the ones in the Old Testament look forward. So in another sense, you could say those laws continue in a different form. But what Jesus is addressing here is not so much the ceremonial laws as the heart of the law, what theologians call the moral law. That is the granite bedrock of all of God's law, and that has not changed and it cannot change. It's summed up in the Ten Commandments, the two love commandments, and hundreds of other commandments in the Old and the New Testament. These will never, ever change. Why? Because they are directly founded upon the holy nature of God. Not only will they not change because heaven and earth cannot change, but because God cannot change. They will never change, ever, in a million billion years unto an eternity, because God does not change. So, brethren, look out for two errors with regard to the law of God. Number one, it says, it's all been abolished. Once you become a Christian, they say, you don't need the law of God. Exercise your liberty and do whatever you want to. Call it antinomianism, call it situation ethics. It's wrong. But the opposite error is also wrong that says, none of it has been abolished. And I said, well, then, do you have animal sacrifices? What about these other ones that we're told explicitly that circumcision is no longer necessary? We don't have to keep the holy days. So look out for those that say it's all been abolished or that there's been no change. Don't tamper with God's holy law. Now he's addressing this to the Pharisees, and elsewhere he talked about how they were masters of loopholes, doing away with the moral law, and yet they're striving for certain ceremonial laws that are about to be faded away. Use the law of God properly. As Paul says, the law is holy if one uses it properly. Three basic uses you can judge from the word of God. Number one, the use of the law in society. Some call this the civil use of the law. It restrains sin and lost sinners. This is, for example, why a society should pass certain civil laws that reflect God's civil laws, such as forbidding murder and bringing in capital punishment. That's the first use. The second use of God's moral law is that it convicts us of our sins and prepares us for conversion. Spurgeon used to say, no conviction, no conversion, but what brings about conviction of sin? The law of God. So when we share the gospel, we have to point out how people have broken the law of God, and that begins to tenderize their hearts to prepare them to believe in Jesus. A lost sinner will never believe in Jesus unless he sees the need of a Savior. That's the second use of the law. Martin Luther says that was a primary use. John Calvin said the main use is the third use. Once we are converted, we don't throw the law out. The holy moral law of God now instructs Christians how they can express their love to God and their gratitude to God for save them. It's like we can say, Lord, you've saved me. I love you. How can I show my gratitude? He says, I will show you. Don't kill. Don't covet. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Do these things to express your love and your gratitude toward me. So, brethren, study God's holy law. Memorize the Ten Commandments. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands of how many people here have memorized the Ten Commandments, but let me encourage you all to memorize them, or at least a short summary of them. It's the essence of God's holy law. Well, we conclude now. In the book of Jeremiah, God promised that when Messiah would come, he would write his holy law on the hearts of his people. You see how this now blends these themes together. When we're converted, God changes our hearts. He takes out this sin-loving, money-loving, God-hating heart of ours, and he replaces it with a new heart, and he puts his law on it. He puts his spirit in us that helps us keep his law. Has that happened to you? If it hasn't, strive to ask God to give you a new heart and to believe in Jesus and to be justified. And if it has happened to you, thank God that he has transformed your heart and he has put his law on your heart, whereby you do truly love him and love his law. May God bless these words to our hearts this morning. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your gospel and for your law. Thank you for giving us new hearts, Father, a heart like your heart, tender, loving holiness. Thank you, Father, that you know our hearts, for you have given us new hearts. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.